our passage contains what must be the most famous thing that John the Baptist said about our Lord Jesus. And it's the sermon title taken from our text. He must increase. Speaking of Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. Let's read now, friends, the holy and living word of God from John chapter 3, starting at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Thanks be to God for his word today from John 3. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, imagine for a moment a wedding where all the guests are gathered together. The bride is also present. Everyone is waiting for the groom who has not yet arrived. And then here is the best man, right? That very close friend of the groom, supposedly a good friend of the groom. You know his purpose, right? He's really to serve the groom. But instead, this best man begins to draw everyone's attention to himself. Puts on a show. Even tries to capture the heart of the bride. Unthinkable, right? But see, this is basically the false friend that John the Baptist would have been if he had sought to make or to keep disciples for himself. If John had resented Jesus for drawing Israelites into his ministry. As John says in this little parable, he was the friend of Jesus the bridegroom. John was the best man of the groom, his job to prepare for the groom's arrival. To help everyone at the wedding to wait for the groom in eager anticipation. To lead, if we're to apply the parable to Israel, right? To lead all the Israelites to attach themselves to Jesus, the bridegroom, so that they would all be part of his bride, the church. That was John's mission, and that was exactly what he was doing. This is precisely what we have seen John doing all along throughout his prophetic ministry. John the Baptist sought no fame, no following for himself, but only for Jesus. Only for Israel's Savior King, the Christ. Of course, this is my task as gospel minister, but I wonder if you own it as your task. Not the preaching and baptizing. I mean, my friend, as a Christian, do you embrace God's calling for you to serve Jesus by advancing his name, advancing his kingdom rather than your own? Because you see, that is a true disciple. Our theme this morning, friends, those who belong to Christ Jesus find joy in humble service that increases his fame and his following. Those who belong to Christ Jesus find joy in humble service that increases his fame and following. John the Baptist is really a picture of a true Christian disciple. Here is a man whose faith was not merely a matter of his own personal salvation, but a commitment to living for Christ and leading others to do the same. Have you noticed that whenever this fourth gospel turns the spotlight to John the Baptist, he immediately turns that spotlight right back onto Jesus, who is, by the way, the true light. Back in chapter 1, if you'll turn there, verse 4, in him was life, in Jesus, and the life was the light of men. He's the light. The light shines in the darkness. That's this world of sinners. And the darkness has not overcome it. Now notice verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And notice the purpose for all of this right there in the middle. End of verse 7. That all might believe through him. That's the point of his whole ministry. It's stated there virtually four times. Witness, witness, witness. That's what John the Baptist is. Testifying of Jesus. Drawing the attention of everyone to Jesus. That everyone would believe in Jesus. John's whole reason for being. To serve as a witness for Christ. God's saving light to this dark world. Well, what do we find in chapter 3? Back to our passage. You remember from last week, verses 19 and 20? More language about light and darkness. Jesus, the light, comes into this world. The darkness, there you have it, right from chapter 1 again. And those in the darkness, we love the darkness of our sin. Left to ourselves, no sinner is going to go to the light, go to Christ. Yet some sinners do believe. And John points this out once again, as he did back in chapter 1. He does it here in verse 21 of chapter 3. God works new life in dead sinners. And by his sovereign grace, God brings them to faith in Christ. You have to understand, he also enables his children to live in the light of Christ. They don't just come to the light. They then live in the light. So verse 21, just one more verse from last time. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, that is, comes to Christ, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Friends, my question to you, what does it look like for a true believer, for one who has come to the light of Christ in true faith, what does it look like then to live in the light? It looks like John the Baptist, that servant witness whose story appears, yes, once again, after John talks about the light who is Christ, appears right away, just after this, in our passage today, here in chapter 3. But notice how that story about John the Baptist is set up. We're told in verse 22 that Jesus and his disciples began to baptize people out in the Judean countryside. They were doing the very same thing that John the Baptist was doing in some other place. Well, John's disciples hear of it, and they become troubled. They go to John. Notice what they say, verse 26. They said to John, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, namely Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. But you see, friends, these men, these disciples of John, were not drawn to the kingdom of Christ, because they were too busy protecting and promoting their own little kingdom. And this is something we want to consider today from the first half of our text. My first point, sinners are foolishly committed to increasing their own little kingdoms. That must fall. Sinners are foolishly committed to increasing their own little kingdoms. That must fall. Now, Jesus was not actually the one doing the baptizing. We get some clarification later in this, in chapter 4, if you'll notice the beginning of chapter 4. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples were doing the baptizing, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Friends, you understand, water baptism is obviously a rite of initiation into discipleship. A person officially becomes a disciple, a follower of Christ, by being baptized. But this is what John the Baptist was doing all along. And it continued. Verse 23. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized by John there in Enon. So two baptism ministries. And remember, people were getting baptized either by Jesus or by John, because both men were preaching the same gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? I'll go to the gospel of Mark to demonstrate that a little bit more. Mark 1, verse 4 says that John appeared, and I quote, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There's the good news, the gospel. Forgiveness of sins. You don't do any great work to be forgiven your sin and qualified for God's kingdom. The kingdom is coming in Christ. Here's the good news. Repent. Trust in Him, the coming Christ, for forgiveness. Because this is the only way God brings people into His kingdom. But then the Christ appears. Jesus comes along. Mark 1, later in that chapter, Mark 1, 15. What is Jesus preaching? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, why would Jesus deliberately design his early ministry to duplicate John's, all the preaching and baptizing? Jesus uses the word fulfilled. I think that's the key word. While John was preparing for the reality of kingdom salvation to come, Jesus brought into the world that reality. He fulfilled all God's promises about his kingdom salvation for his people. So you understand, friends, Jesus was not copying John. No, Jesus was publicly demonstrating the completion of John's ministry. John was done, just about finished, and Jesus was taking over. And you know what? John the Baptist made it crystal clear that his disciples were supposed to go over to Jesus. So, once again, chapter 1, one more passage there we want to consider briefly. This is a little glimpse of John's ministry as well in chapter 1, verse 29. Here's his witness. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here's the Savior. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness. Here's what John the Baptist says. "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." There's where Jesus is anointed Christ, right? Anointed with the Holy Spirit. It happened at it when he was baptized by John. Read on with me. We're in chapter 1, verse 33. John says, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me," this is what God said to John, "'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness,' says John, 'that this is the Son of God.'" This Jesus is the Christ of God. "I give you a baptism with water. Well, I can testify that this is the Christ. Jesus has received the Holy Spirit, but he's going to pour out his Spirit on his people, giving you the reality which baptism pictured." You see? That's what John's saying here. And then what's the effect of this to be on his disciples? John's disciples are supposed to go after Jesus. It's the very next thing we read, verse 35. "The next day, John saw Jesus standing there," John was standing with two of his disciples. "He looked at Jesus as Jesus walked by, and John said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Then, verse 37, "the two disciples of John, they heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." That is what was supposed to happen in the case of every one of John's disciples, turning from him and going after Christ. Some of John's disciples were not on board. Now back to chapter 3. They got into a discussion with some Jewish man, we read in verse 25. A discussion about purification rituals. And we can only speculate, but this guy is probably wondering whose baptism counts. I mean, after all, Moses gave us purification rituals, right? And then the Jewish tradition developed all kinds of other purification rituals. And then John the Baptist, he's out there in the desert doing his baptisms, purification ritual, right? And now we have Jesus, another baptism. It's a little bit confusing. You can understand why they're having a discussion, maybe even a little bit of a confused debate, perhaps. Whatever they discussed, John's disciples are very troubled by it. And they go to John, and again, verse 26, they complain. They say, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan," again, this is about Jesus, "to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." It's very obvious these men did not appreciate who Jesus was, but you have to sense their jealousy. Now, again, jealousy for John the Baptist? That's what we see on the surface. You're baptizing. This is your thing. This is your gig. And he's intruding. Or he's competing with you. He's taking disciples from you. Have you considered what Jesus is doing? Your cousin? You baptize him and now he's got his own baptism ministry? You see what's going on? Yes, jealousy for John on the surface. They're concerned about John's honor, John's position. But listen, friends, just dig in a little bit with me. These men had heard what John preached. I mean, they even admitted in their complaint. But their hard hearts evidently did not embrace the truth of John's very Christ-centered preaching. Let's go a step further. Notice how their jealousy also twisted their perception of things. You catch this in verse 26? They said to John, all Israelites are going after Jesus. False. John's still baptizing. In fact, he's in a place where there's plentiful water because he has plenty of business, as it were. These men regarded Jesus as competition for John. Again, perhaps even viewed Jesus as stealing disciples away from John. But since John had so plainly proclaimed his own subservience to Jesus, these men must have been jealous for their own position. Troubled because their tribe suffered some loss. Troubled because their team was being weakened. Their kingdom was threatened. I wonder if you can see in yourself such petty jealousy, such self-centeredness and pride. Can you see in these disciples of John something of your sinful pride? Because, listen, my friend, their jealous attitude is quite typical of us sinners. It's our natural, wicked way to be committed to the increase of our own little kingdoms so that we view others as valuable to the degree that they help our cause. We view others as opponents, maybe even enemies, to the degree that they hinder our cause. Now, that's a hateful way to treat other people, obviously. It should be obvious. But listen, it is really foolish because our little personal kingdoms must fall. They are destined for ruin. They all come to an end, you see, because none of us is king. Jesus is the great king. Like John the Baptist, you will submit to King Jesus and embrace a life of decreasing on your end, or in sinful pride, you will look to be king yourself. And you will jealously protect and promote your own little domain. But then you will finally go down in everlasting ruin under God's wrath because you set yourself up as his rival. Today I warn you, Church of God, I warn you about this sinful pride which is so basic to us human beings. I warn you because it still exists in the church. It exists in all of our hearts. We see it in John's disciples. Remember, they're part of the covenant people. We see it in the Corinthians. You read that passage with me earlier this morning. Remember how they were pitting church leaders against one another. Apollos against Paul, against Peter. Remember how the Corinthians divided themselves into these different camps. They even used their spiritual gifts to compete with each other for greater position in the church. What a gross corruption of the gospel. They were breaking up their fellowship. Look, they were dividing Christ, Paul says in chapter 1. Dividing the body of Christ. They were living in the flesh. They were living like a bunch of unbelievers, even damaging God's living temple. And do you remember Paul's warning to them? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. 1 Corinthians 3:17. Self-centeredness and pride are deadly. These are damnable sins. They do exist in the church. We must decrease. My friends, we must constantly repent, putting our pride to death, because this wickedness is a lie, a wretched lie against the supreme worth of God and the supreme worth of his Christ. We must repent. We must put pride to death in each of our hearts because this foolishness will keep your heart from receiving and enjoying God's gracious gifts. Remember, he gave the Corinthians Jesus for salvation. He gave them all those church leaders as well. God gave them all those spiritual gifts for building up the body, not for breaking it apart and weakening it. How could those Corinthians be jealous of each other and rival with each other, compete with each other? Paul asked, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" 1 Corinthians 4:7, John the Baptist said something very similar to his jealous disciples. Did you catch it in our passage back to John 3? Verse 27, he said to his disciples, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom." This is Jesus, the bridegroom. Church is his bride, right? "The friend of the bridegroom," now this is John, the friend, "stands," hears him, "here's the bridegroom coming, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." My second point today, friends, we conclude with this one, really just the opposite of the first point. If the first point is that that sinners are foolishly committed to increasing their own kingdoms, which are destined to fall, let's think secondly about the saints, and that's us Christians. The saints are joyfully committed to the increase of Christ's kingdom that stands forever. John the Baptist was a sinner like us who needed to be delivered from a proud, self-serving heart. I'd argue that this happened for John at a very young age by God's grace. When he was still in his mother's womb, John received the special sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Because long before John even existed, God had determined to make him a very special servant, the greatest of all Old Testament prophets. Forerunner, herald for the coming Christ, the King of Kings. And so from a very young age, John must have understood that he was not the king, that his life purpose was to serve the coming king. And then as a mature man, we read John's words here, verse 27. "A person cannot receive one thing unless it is given him from heaven." You could take those words as a very general statement about God's absolute sovereignty. As a general statement about God's providence. You know, he ordains whatever comes to pass. Everything comes from his hand. Whatever family you have, whatever your education might have been, your career, your position in this world, whatever success you've experienced, whether it's little or much, all of it you have received from the hand of God, who orders all things in perfect wisdom because he is the sovereign king over everything. It is true. And listen, when that truth grips your heart, it results in humility, repentance, gratitude, contentment. But of course, John the Baptist was specifically speaking about himself, and I would say also speaking about Jesus when he said this. A person cannot receive one thing unless it is given him from heaven. After all, his disciples are comparing his ministry with that of Jesus, right? So John begins to apply this to himself and to Jesus, his cousin. So it's like he's saying to his disciples, unless you're going to stand against God, unless you want to oppose God, do not fault Jesus for engaging in a ministry that is now eclipsing mine. And do not be jealous for my sake. My ministry, whatever fruitfulness has come from my ministry, all of it a gift from God, who is now pleased to grant more fruitfulness to Jesus. And God will give him far more than all of this, because Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He must increase, and he will increase, for to him belongs the kingdom. If we want to have any part in that kingdom, we will not treat him as a rival, but receive him as our Redeemer. And we will rejoice as we deliberately decrease on our end, so that Jesus may increase through our service. Verse 28, John giving a word about his ministry once again. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John must have been rather disgusted with these disciples. They acted jealous for his sake, right? Jealous for his honor, for his position. But they had ignored the very heart of his message. They had ignored John's explicit purpose, which he was saying over and over again, to serve Christ by going before him. Royal herald. That's who John really is. John's task was to prepare Israel for the coming king, to announce. The herald announces the arrival of the king. John was also the best man at the king's royal wedding. Christ is the bridegroom. And so we have that little parable, verse 29. Notice with me once again, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom, referring to Jesus. He's the groom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, that friend rejoices. This is John. Rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. You know, that wedding imagery, not to get into all those glorious passages in Isaiah, Hosea, Jeremiah, it's all over the prophets. That wedding imagery would have brought to the minds of the Israelites the fact that Yahweh, their God, was husband to his covenant people, which makes Israel his bride, right? But God had promised that the consummation of this marriage union would only happen through the Messiah, the Christ, who would redeem his bride, the church, uniting them to himself in a new covenant. This is the great hope that God lays before his people all throughout the prophets of the Old Testament. Well, John the Baptist was best man for Christ, the bridegroom, which meant that the bride did not belong to John. He never had a claim to one disciple. His purpose as the groom's friend, his purpose as the best man, was to prepare all the wedding guests for the arrival of the groom, Christ Jesus. So John waited in eager anticipation, and when he heard the groom's voice, John rejoiced. And when he saw Israelites turning away from him and going after Jesus, John rejoiced even more, because this was the completion of his ministry, the very fulfillment of his task, for people to turn from him and go after Jesus. It was the fullness of his joy, he says here in verse 29. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Fullness of his joy because John the Baptist belonged to the church that King Jesus came to redeem. So John joined all true Israelites in giving his heart to Christ, becoming his disciple, and helping others to do the same. Dear saints, this is what it means to say with John that Jesus must increase, that we must decrease. John had a very unique role as forerunner for Christ. But can you say that his motto really is your motto? Because it must be if you're a disciple of Christ. Jesus must increase, I must decrease. Has to be your motto, right? If you're in the church of Christ, it's sort of a given, isn't it? You're a professing Christian, you gather with other Christians, you're in the church, you're agreeing with all these biblical truths. So this has to be your life motto. Oh, please, my friend, do not fall for that delusion. Look, if you are not deliberately decreasing each day in order to be a humble servant of Christ, if you are not deliberately seeking to serve him for the exaltation of his name, for the advancement of his kingdom, it is entirely possible that you are living out of that default mode of every depraved, self-centered sinner in the proud pursuit of your own little kingdom, which is destined for ruin. Hear this call to repentance. Hear the voice of the King who will return. He's coming back. He promises to welcome into his wedding feast on Judgment Day only those whom he finds engaged in his service. But I do want to say in closing, friends, it's very important. We will never serve him, our Savior King. We will never serve him in truth if we aim to serve out of a sense of duty alone. It will not work. True service arises from a heart that delights in devotion to Jesus. are that the light's actually in decreasing so that he would increase through our service. How can you gain such a heart? By studying John's example? No. But only by gazing upon the glory of the King. Only by receiving the love of Christ, that most beautiful bridegroom. He did not come to be lifted up on a royal throne in Jerusalem, right? No, Jesus would purposely go to Jerusalem a few years later to be lifted up on a cross, willingly cursed in the place of sinners, even enemies of God, so that we could receive God's gracious gift of salvation through the forgiveness of our sins. This is what Jesus himself says earlier in chapter 3, verse 14. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, referring to the cross, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. See, the ultimate bridegroom obtained his bride, the church, by sacrificing himself to pay all the debt of our sin. What a husband the church has. If we trust in Jesus for salvation, my friends, if we have been purchased with his blood to belong to his bride, how could we not delight in the service of our King? Our most compassionate husband, supreme lover of our souls. Taste the goodness of the Lord Jesus once again today. Taste it. Savor his love. Gaze upon that beautiful bridegroom, for he alone can free your heart from pride. He alone can free your heart to decrease on your end so that he may increase in fame and increase in followers as you delight in his service. Remember, John's joy found completion as he heard the voice of Jesus, but also remember, as he saw others going to Jesus. Paul says the very same thing to the Corinthians. He's talking in chapter 9 about how he would forego payment for his preaching and teaching services in the church. The Corinthians thought, that's not a very serious rhetorician. That's not a very good public speaker if he's just doing everything for free. He must not be worth much. They used it to shame Paul when he was doing it to serve them in gospel ministry. He was denying himself. He was willingly decreasing, right? And when he gets to the end of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 9, he tells them why he did it. 1 Corinthians 9, 22, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. If by God's grace we have received those blessings of life in Christ, let's not only say with John the Baptist that we must decrease and Jesus must increase. Friends, let's also commit ourselves and all that we are and all that we have to our most worthy Savior King for the increase of his name and the increase of his followers and the increase of his kingdom to the glory of God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.